I'm a pinch hitter today. Yeah, I'll be able to spot the ones who go to sleep. But that's why we serve coffee, to keep you awake during this. Now, I checked the time this morning, and the Seahawks do not begin for 3 hours. It's a 1:30 game, so we're good. I'm good anyway. I don't know about you. Do you feel uncomfortable? Now, we had this controversy about drinking coffee in the sanctuary, and I've always pushed that this isn't the sanctuary. This is a fellowship hall. This is a worship center. And to be very honest with you, if we had the chairs all the other way, would you feel differently about this room? You see, if this is really the sanctuary where God is, then that tree shouldn't be here. By the way, it has no connection to Christmas, to the birth of Christ. This is the Christmas tree. There are lots of traditions that we have that have nothing to do with Jesus. But I want to talk about one that does today. So, if you want, in order to keep you awake, and I've got my eyes on him, I want you to know that I got an inkling that I might be preaching this morning Thursday, and then Sana called me yesterday. And so that's my save, that if this really turns out to be a flop, it's not my fault. But one of the traditions that we have, and by the way, I brought this up front, and my wife was looking at me a little strange about having this gift for an 18-month-old, but it's a prop. And I thought it was interesting. It's called Chat and Count. And I noticed in the bulletin that there's a drop-in shop in the bulletin. And I'm thinking, first thing I thought of is drop and roll. You know, if you're on fire, if your body clothes are on fire, you drop and roll. And I thought, drop-in shop. This is one of the few gifts, or one of the few things, traditions around Christmas that's actually centered around the story of the birth of Jesus, is giving gifts. How many of you have heard the story of the other wise man? Please raise your hand. The other wise man. 1, 2, 3, 4. Well, my wife did because I've talked about it all week. 4, 5, 6, 7. Okay. Good. I'm glad it's that few. Because I'm actually going to read you a story today. I figure this is a different environment. I'm not going to preach. Well, yeah, I am, but I don't want to think of it that way. If you have your Bibles, in Matthew chapter 2, and verse 1, it says, Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And I snuck this off the counter back there, but these are the depiction we have of the wise men. Do you notice how many there are? There's three. Why do we say there's three wise men? Three gifts. But what if they'd gone together, and what if no one of the wise men could have come up with that, and it was actually 16 wise men, but they'd all pooled the resources to buy gold, frankincense, and myrrh? I mean, there's nothing wrong with it, but it's a tradition that's a wonderful one. But three wise men. Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. Saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Of course, we know where this is going. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophets. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertaining from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it arose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. It's a great visual in my mind of what that must have been like. And of course, we've seen it in movies and pictures and all kinds of things. Each year at Christmas, we delight to follow the wise men as they came out of the east, made their way to Bethlehem, and gave gifts to little 18-year-olds, 18-month-olds. Looks something like an 18-year-old would like, but it doesn't quite work like they want. There's no Facebook. So let me tell you a story. Are any of you familiar with Henry Van Dyke? Henry Van Dyke was an American pastor, a Princeton grad. He was a Presbyterian, wrote a number of stories. And in 1895, he wrote a wonderful story called The Other Wise Man. The other wise man's name was Artaban. He was also one of the Magi and lived in Persia. He was a man of great wealth, great learning, and great faith. With his learned companions, he had searched the scriptures as the time that the Savior should be born. They knew that a new star would appear, and had agreed between them that Artaban would watch from Persia and the others would observe the sky from Babylon. Now, I want you to know that this story is fiction. You cannot nail any scripture verses to it, so relax. On the night that the sign was to be given, Artaban was speaking to his Magi friends in his home, and he said to them, "My three brethren are watching from an ancient temple, the seven spheres of Bosphora in Babylon, and I am watching here. When the stars appear, they will wait for me 10 days. Then we will all set out together for Jerusalem. I believe the sign will come tonight. I have made ready for the journey by selling all my possessions and have bought these three jewels, a sapphire, a ruby, and a pearl. I intend to present them as my tribute to the king," he said. "I invite you to make the pilgrimage with me that we may worship the newborn king together." While he was speaking, he drew out the three great gems, one blue as a fragment of the night sky, one redder than the rays of the sunrise, and one as pure as the peak of a snow mountain in twilight. He would give them all to the king. Then one of Artaban's friends said, "Artaban, this is a vain dream. No king will ever rise from the broken race of Israel. He who looks for him is a chaser of shadows." Then he bid Artaban farewell and left. Each in turn offered their own particular excuse, and finally only the oldest and truest friend remained. He said, "Artaban, I am too old for this quest, but my heart goes with you." Then with a hand on Artaban's shoulder, he said, "Those who would see wonderful things must often be willing to travel alone." Left to himself, Artaban hid his jewels in a secret place. Then he parted the curtains and went out onto the roof and again take up his vigil to watch the night sky. As Jupiter and Saturn rolled together like drops of brilliant light about to blend into one, an azure spark was born out of the darkness beneath them, rounding itself with purple splendor into a crimson sphere. Artaban bowed his head. It is the sign. The king is coming, and I will go to meet him. All night long, Vashta, the swiftest of the Arabian horses, had been waiting, stabled and bridled in her stall, pawing the ground impatiently, shaking her bit as if she shared the eagerness of her master's purpose. As Artaban placed himself upon her back, he said, God bless us both. Keep our feet from falling and our souls from death. Under this encouragement, each day his faithful horse measured off the allotted portion of distance. At nightfall of the 10th day, they reached the outskirts of Babylon. In a little oasis of desert palm trees, Vashta scented danger and slowed her pace. Then she gave a quick breath of anxiety and stood stock still, quivering in every muscle. Artaban dismounted. The dim starlight revealed the form of a man laying in the roadway. His humble dress and haggard face showed him to be one of the poor Hebrew exiles who still dwelt in Babylon. His pallid skin bore the mark of a deadly fever that ravaged the marshlands of Babylon at this season of the year. The chill of death was in his lean hands. Artaban turned to go when a sigh came from the sick man's lips and brown fingers closed convulsively around the magician's robe. Artaban felt sorry that he could not stay to minister to this dying stranger, but this was the hour toward which his entire life had been directed. He could not forfeit the reward of his years of study and faith to do a single deed of human mercy. But then, how could he leave his fellow man die alone? God of mercy and truth, prayed Artaban, direct me in the holy path of wisdom, which only you know. Then he knew that he could not go on. The magicians were physicians as well as astronomers, and he took off his robe and began to work his work of healing. Many hours later, the patient regained consciousness. Artaban then gave him all he had left of his bread and wine. He left a portion of healing herbs and instructions for his care. Then Artaban rode with the greatest of haste the rest of the way. It was after dawn when he arrived at the designated meeting place. His friends were nowhere to be seen. Finally, his eyes caught a piece of parchment attached to attract his attention. He caught it up and it said, We have waited till past midnight and can delay no longer. We will go to find the king. Follow us across the desert. Artaban sat down upon the ground in despair and covered his face with his hands. How can I cross the desert with no food and a weary horse? I must return to Babylon, sell my sapphire, and buy a train of camels and provisions for the journey. I may never overtake my friends. Only God the Merciful knows whether or not I shall lose my purpose because I tarried to show mercy. Many days later, when Artaban's caravan arrived in Bethlehem, the streets were deserted. It was rumored that Herod was sending soldiers, presumably to enforce a new tax, so the shepherds had taken their flocks back to the hills beyond his reach. The door of one dwelling was open, and Artaban could hear a mother singing a lullaby to her child. He knocked and introduced himself. The one woman told him that it was now the third day since the wise men had appeared in Bethlehem. They had found Joseph and Mary and the young child and had laid their gifts at his feet, and then they had disappeared as mysteriously as they had come. Joseph had taken his wife and babe that same night and had secretly fled. It was whispered that they had gone far away into Egypt. As they talked, the baby touched his hand and smiled. His heart melted at the touch. Then suddenly, Outside there arose a wild confusion of sounds. Women were screaming. Then a desperate cry. The soldiers of Herod are killing the children. Artaban went to the doorway. A band of soldiers came hurrying down the street with swords dripping with blood. The captain approached the door and thrust Artaban aside, but Artaban did not stir. His face was calm, as though he was still watching the stars. Finally, his outstretched hand revealed the giant ruby. He said, "I am waiting to give this jewel to a prudent captain who will go on his way and leave this house alone." The captain, amazed at the splendor of the gem, took it and said to his men, "March on, there are no children here." Then Artaban prayed, "Oh God, forgive me my sin. I have given to men that which was meant for God. Shall I ever be worthy to see the face of the king?" But the voice of the woman, weeping for joy in the shadows behind him, said softly, "Because you have saved the life of my baby, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you and be gracious to you, and the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Then Artaban, still following the king, went to Egypt, seeking everywhere for traces of the little family that had fled before him from Bethlehem. For many years, we followed Artaban in his search. We see him at the pyramids. We see him in obscure houses in Alexandria, taking counsel from a Hebrew rabbi who told him to seek the king, not among the rich, but among the poor. Then we follow him from place to place. He passes through countries where famine lay heavy upon the land and the poor are crying for bread. He made his dwelling in plague-stricken cities where the sick were languishing in bitter helplessness and misery. He visited the oppressed and the afflicted in the gloom of harsh prisons. He searched the crowded wretchedness of slave markets. Though he found no one to worship, he found many to serve. As the years passed, he fed the hungry, clothed the naked, healed the sick, comforted the captive. Finally, we see Artaban. For a moment, as he stood alone at sunrise, waiting at the gate of a Roman prison, he had taken from its secret resting place in his bosom the last of the jewels that he had, that he was saving for the king. Shifting glimmers of azure and rose trembled upon its surface. It seemed to have absorbed some of the colors of the lost sapphire and ruby, so that all that was helped in its transfer into its essence. So the pearl had become more precious because it had been long carried close to the heart of the man who wished to give it away. 33 years had now passed since Artaban began his search. He was still a pilgrim. His hair was white now as snow. He knew he was near the end of his life, but he was still desperate with hope that he would find the king. He had come for the last time to Jerusalem. It was the season of the Passover, and the city was thronged with strangers. There was an intense agitation visible in the multitudes. A human tide was sweeping toward the Damascus gate. Artaban inquired where they were going. One answered, "We are going to the execution on Golgotha outside the city walls. Two robbers are to be crucified, and with them another called Jesus of Nazareth, a man who has done many wonderful works among the people, but the priests and the elders have said that he must die because he claims to be the Son of God. Pilate sent him to the cross because he said that he was King of the Jews." How strangely those familiar words fell upon the tired heart of Artaban. They had led him for a lifetime over land and sea. And now they came to him darkly and mysteriously, like a message of despair. The king had been denied and cast out. He was now about to perish. Perhaps he was already dying. Could he be the same for whom the star had appeared 30 years ago? Artaban's heart beat loudly within him. He thought, the ways of God are stranger than the thoughts of men, and it must be that I shall find the king and be able to ransom from the death by giving my treasure to his enemies. As Artaban started toward Calvary, he saw a troop of Macedonian soldiers coming down the street, dragging a sobbing young woman with torn dress and disheveled hair. As Artaban paused, she broke free from her tormentors and threw herself at his feet, her arms grasping around his knees. "Have pity on me," she cried, "and save me for the sake of the God of purity. My father also was a magi, but he is dead, and I am to be sold as a slave to pay for his debts." Artaban trembled as again he felt the old conflict rising in his soul. It was the same that he had experienced in the palm grove of Babylon and the cottage in Bethlehem. Twice the gift which he had consecrated to the king had been drawn from his hand in the service of humanity. Would he now fail again? One thing was clear: he must rescue this helpless child from evil. He took the pearl from his bosom. Never had it seemed so luminous, so radiant, so full of tender, living luster. He laid it in the hand of the girl and said, "Daughter, this is the ransom. It is the last of my treasures, which I had hoped to give to a king." While he yet spoke, the darkness of the thickened sky thickened, and the shuddering tremor of an earthquake ran through the ground, and houses rocked. The soldiers fled in terror. Artaban stood beside a protecting wall. What had he to fear? What had he to hope for? He had given away the last remnant of his tribute to the king. The quest was over, and he had failed. What else mattered? As one lingering pulsation of the earthquake quivered beneath him, a heavy tile shaken from the roof fell and struck him on the temple. He lay quiet and pale. The rescued girl leaned over him, fearing that he was dead. Then there came a still, small voice in the twilight. It was like distant music. The notes were clear, but the girl could not understand the words. Then the lips of Artaban began to move, as if in answer, and she heard him say, "Not so, Lord. When did I see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did I see you as a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did I see you sick or in prison and come to you? 33 years I have looked for you, but I've never seen your face, nor ministered to you, my king." As he quieted, the sweet voice came again. And again the maid heard it very faintly and far away. But now she understood the words, which said, "Truly I say to you, that inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me." Heavenly Father, I come to you in Jesus' name.